Will you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 24? You can follow me in your outline. We will be looking at our outline strictly today because of the things that are prepared for us to hear. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 is what we'll be dealing with today. My elder remarked as we were passing this morning, one simple comment that I had been meditating upon in my mind, and he just actually said it out loud. He said, I love the Word. I love the Word. In fact, he said, I love that Word. And I know what he's talking about. Loving God's Word is a gift. In fact, that's the reason why God gave us His Word, that we might love Him and love Him through it. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Through your precepts do I get understanding, and by it I hate every false way. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I esteem your precepts above all things to be right. I desire your counsel more than my daily meat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall a man live. Oh, how love I thy law. And that's exactly why the angel came to Daniel. We're going to be looking at one verse today. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And I want you to see in your outline what the angel, by the command of God, does for Daniel. Because Daniel loved God and he loved God's word and he desired God to speak to him. Verses 24 through 27, which is a portion of scripture we'll be dealing with for a couple of weeks, is Daniel's reward for diligently seeking God. The Bible says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And there are two principles that I want you to keep in mind, and that's this. First, God is known by the judgments which he executes. That's Psalm 9, verse 16. Now hear it now as I lay a foundation. To know God requires considering and observing how God acts. That's how you know God. So God is known by the judgments which he executes. I'm going to develop that today in a very acute manner, but I want to drive it home. If you're going to know God, It's because you're going to pay attention to what God has said and what God has done. Daniel knew this. The prophets knew this. John the apostle knew this. And Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But children of God, because of our natural obscurity, you know what obscurity means, right? Our natural darkness, our natural blindness, our natural ignorance, God's glory revealed in his acts even the manifestation of Himself, the invisible God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is the quintessential act of God Almighty in the revelation of Himself, still evades us unless God removes the veil and allows us to see Him. Am I making some sense? And the prophets cried out. I remember David cried out, Lord, when shall I appear before God? In his troubles and in his sorrows and in his darkness, when he felt that God had distanced himself and allowed him to go through those trials, and he realized that he wasn't in that favorable disposition anymore where he could readily think upon God and readily draw from the promises of God and readily rejoice in God's providences in his life. Has anyone been there? Where it's been so dark in your life, you ask the question, did I ever know God at all at once? And David says, when shall I appear before God? I long to see him. I long to be in his presence. I long to hear his word. I long to see God in his sanctuary. David understood something about the necessity of God's revelation to him. This is true of all God's people. This is how you know God's dealing with you. You want to hear from God. You want to see God's glory. You want God's presence to be made manifest in your life. This is how you know. I think it was Job who said in the book of Job, when he went through that horrible trial, which most of us do not have to go through, but his friends didn't help him any. And as he was going through his troubles, he cried out to one of his friends. He says, I've sought God. It's not like I've not sought him. I've sought God. But when I looked for him on the right hand, he wasn't there. And then I looked for God on the left hand. Behold, he had hid himself. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? When you go to pray and you don't get a response. When you read the word and it's a completely different language to you. It's computer language. And you know nothing about computers. And you talk to your brothers and your sisters in Christ and they can't bring you any comfort. And your soul is just stuck in this pit. You know what it does? If you're born of God, it cries. Abba, Father. Because that's the nature of the Spirit in us that's been born of God. When we have received the Spirit of adoption, we cry, what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It was John in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, very much aware that unless God opened the book, unless God opened the book, unless there was someone capable of opening the book and speaking to us as to what life will be like as it unfolds throughout human history to the end of time, that all men would be miserable. Daniel or John cried. The Bible says in John, Revelation chapter 5, around verse 3, John says, and I wept much. I wept much because no one was able to open the seals. This man's 100 years old. He's weeping like a little baby. Why? He understood the necessity of human beings hearing from God. He understood the necessity of you and me being able to have the privilege of hearing from God and to seeing God's works. So critical, children of God. So critical. I remember watching a PBS special a couple months ago about these monkeys, little bitty monkeys, slim monkeys. These are cute monkeys, not the goofy looking ones. These are the cute little monkeys. You know, you got all kind of monkeys, right? But these are the little cute ones. And these monkeys, they had the sense to know how to travel a good ways away to find a particular fruit that grew on a tree. And this fruit had a very hard shell. Now, they knew what time of season it was to go get the fruit. And they climbed the tree and they would shake the tree so that the fruit fell to the ground. They'd come down out of that tree. Now, mind you, they had traveled miles to get here. And so when they pick up the fruit, they were able to determine that the fruit wasn't quite ready to be eaten. So they left it right where it was for a week or so in the sun, on the ground. And they come back and they try to open that shell to get at the fruit, and they couldn't do it. And over time, they learn how to take that fruit, which had a very hard shell, and put it on a hard surface. And they went and picked up some boulders. They grabbed the boulders and lifted the boulders up. You could see them. If I can just get this fruit, the shell of it, to crack, I can get at the meat.
And they labored and labored. You can see them dropping that rock, going getting that rock, dropping that rock, going getting that rock. They labored until that shell cracked. And they were able to eat the fruit that was inside that shell. Now, if God makes monkeys and give them the kind of tenacity that he did to get at the fruit that God made for them, how much more so shall we or should we be pursuing God's word? How much more so should we be pursuing God's word? This is what Daniel is doing. And Daniel has cried out, and we saw last week in the message of Daniel, the mediator, Daniel cries out in verse 19, O Lord, chapter 9, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, hear and forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God. And here is the object of his petition, your city and your people, which are called by your name. Daniel is mediating on the behalf of God's elect. He's mediating on the behalf of sinners for whom Christ has died. Daniel stands in the gap just like Jesus stands in the gap for us. And Daniel is saying, God, do this not for our sake, but for your glory's sake and for the glory that you placed upon your people. And the angel came to Daniel and said, Daniel, even while the word was coming out of your mouth, God gave me commandment to come to you to tell you what you need to know that God is doing in regards to his people. And I'm here to tell you, saints, we have the privilege, if by the grace of God we would study his word and listen to his word, to know what God is doing in the behalf of his people through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context upon which the angel is now going to speak to Daniel, that is Gabriel, about what he is to understand. I want you to see with me over in verse 23, the commandment. I want you to hear it now. I want you to hear this for yourself. I'm speaking to the children of God today. I'm speaking to you who know God today and want to know God today. Listen to the angel. The angel here is a type of the Holy Ghost right now. He's the interpreter. He's the paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside of us and speaks to our soul. Listen to what the angel says. At the beginning of your prayer, the commandment came forth. And I am come now, now watch this, to show you. Do you see that? I am come now to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Watch this. Therefore, Daniel, understand the matter. Do you guys see that? The literal word matter there is the word. Understand the word. Understand the commandment. Understand the scriptures. Understand the doctrine. That's the goal of the Spirit of God, to take the things of Christ and make them known to us. Here is the command. Daniel, if you want to understand what God is doing and what God is doing for his people, understand the word. Got it? Understand the word. That means don't try to get to know what God is up to apart from the scriptures. This is part of the paganism that's going on in our generation today. You can't know God apart from his word. Understand the word, Daniel. Now watch this. And consider the vision. Got it? Understand the word and consider the vision. The Hebrew phrase consider, or word consider, means to take heed what you see. What I'm about to reveal to you, what you're about to see through the scriptures, I want you to pay serious heed to. Now, verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9, for those of you who have been church folk for a long time, you know, has been a very controversial portion of scripture that for the most part has been categorized as part of what we call eschatology theology, end time theology. It has been a portion of scripture that has been what I considered hijacked by your Western mindset. Your Western theologians, these are the folks in America and in Europe who have taken this portion of scripture and basically monopolized all of the literature and information around its content. And what that means is, when you do research, most of the time as you deal with verses 24 through 27, you're going to hear a very technical, a very scientific, a very again, prophetic and end time explanation of these passages. And while there is an element of significance there, the huge problem with a mere pedantic sort of dry, technical, even prophetic language that has to do with dates and times and seasons is that it misses the ultimate purpose for the scriptures, which is to point you to Christ and to give you a premise upon which your soul can find the promises of God and be nurtured and be strengthened by God's word. Am I making some sense? Now, as I've been studying the scriptures and as I have been doing research, I've been fortunate enough over the last couple of months to have run across a number of the old theologians who knew better. And one of the reasons they knew better was because they weren't part of that band of theologians who started in the 16th century seeking to try to build some grand eschatological scheme. All they knew was the message of the gospel. And all they knew was that this portion of scripture is really talking about Christ and his work in the behalf of his people. And so there were wonderful, wonderful portions of scripture that I was able to enjoy the exposition thereof, and my soul was edified. One of the things that became very evident to me was the opening of chapter 9, verse 24. The first part, and I want you to see this. Now, as we look at this, because I'm only going to deal with part A, this first statement, this first clause that's given to us in chapter 9, verse 24 today. And here's my proposition to you. I want you to hear this now, because this is what if you don't get anything else today, listen to this. The sum total of what the angel says as he opens up this prophecy is this. There is a rest for the people of God. The way he opens up speaking to Daniel, he gives Daniel a word of comfort concerning Daniel's people. Let me see if I can drive that home before we develop this. Because that's all I'm really going to talk to you about today, is the rest that God has provided for his people. As far as Daniel could see, he looked out among his Hebrew brethren who were in Babylon, and he didn't see any rest. As far as Daniel was concerned, they were toiling. They were toiling in pagan idolatry. They were toiling in their natural Adamic sin. They were toiling in the darkness of God's providence. They were toiling in uncertainty. Do you know anything about that toil? Do you know anything about that toil? Do you know the toil of not knowing what God is up to? The toil of not knowing where you stand with God? The toil of not knowing when God's going to deliver you, if God's going to deliver you? Do you know anything about that toil? I want you to think about it for a moment, because really what I'm going to talk to you about today is something that I'm certain that if we know anything about it, we only know a little bit about this. And that is rest. We only know a little bit about resting. Now, right now, for you young folks who are just bundles of energy, my message is not really going to touch you. But for you old folks, you say, now tell me something about that rest. Because the word R-E-S-T sounds real good to me. And the older I get, the more it sounds good. Am I telling the truth? But there's a reason for that, and I want to make sure I drive this home. Now, the reason I give that caveat is because I know that our young people are smarter than that. They know how to take the shell of that fruit, that nugget of divine truth, even though it's not ready for them to eat, and store it away for the rainy day. Because you're going to be pulling this out in a few years when the Lord gets a hold of you and shakes your soul like he shook our soul and start calling you to himself. And you realize, Lord, I'm tired. I'm tired. I need you like my parents need you and my grandparents need you. And that might be at 17 years old. That might be at 19 years old. I was tired at 18 years old when God began to deal with me. You know, you can only run so long. Am I making some sense? You can only run so long. And the young people think they can run forever. Oh, Pastor, I got a good while to go. Not if the Spirit of God gets out at you, starts throwing things in your way, stumbling blocks in your way, hedges in your way, start putting potholes in the road. You'll start wanting to slow down, won't you? But right now, rest is not a big issue for young people. Rest is a huge issue for sinners. It's a huge issue for sinners. And the word rest is a magnanimous term with God. It's a magnanimous term with God. There is a rest for the people of God. I want you to get this. There's a rest for the people of God. Notice how Daniel opens up. It's in your outline. Point number one. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. Do you guys see that? That's what I mean. Now, I know it doesn't seem at the outset that that's what's being said, but I want to exercise your senses a little bit today. Literally, it is translated as we have it in our title, 70 sevens are determined for your people. That's the literal translation. Literally, more literally, is 70 70s. There will be a cutting off so that your people won't be always going through all this trouble. Now, let me see if I can build on that. It's one thing to go through trouble. It's another thing to know that there's an end coming to the trouble. Do you guys see that? And the angel is telling Daniel, all this trouble that your people are going through and will go through has an end. The Hebrew verb to cut off, which is spoken about several times in the book of Daniel, translated determined. It's God's providential point where he stops a thing. And so he's telling Daniel, this is all going to end at the end of 70 sevens. Now, why 70 sevens? Well, because the angel understood that Daniel was a Hebrew. And he understood that the language of sevens is the language that the Hebrew people have learned over the years from the time that God called them out of Egypt into the land of promise. And he revealed himself to them. Remember what I said earlier? God is known by the what? Judgments which he executes. And for the Hebrew people, when they were brought into covenant relationship with God, God set up tutoring systems by which they would learn the way God works and why God works. And he set up what we call repetitive cycle principles. Repetitive cycle principles. By the way, we operate out of those same things as God's creatures, too. I'm going to explain that. We're just not aware of the repetitive cycle principles into which God has called us. The Hebrew phrase 70 sevens is merely a redundant term. The Hebrew word sabua or shibua is the number seven. Shibuim is the number seven in the plural form. Shibua, shibuim. There are shibua, shibuims for the people of God. They would have understood that Daniel would have understood, rather, that God is dealing with his people in terms of cycles of seven. Literally, it's 70 sevens. Daniel understands now that the angel is telling Daniel that God is still being faithful to his covenant with his people. God hasn't so cut his people off that God has disregarded his covenant promises. As he speaks to Daniel, he's saying to Daniel, Daniel, remember the covenant. Remember the principles. Remember the tutoring. And I'm going to take you through that today because you need to know it. As we are dealing with the 77s, all we're dealing with in essence is the significance of the term. Now, in your English Bible, it's translated 70 what? Weeks. Isn't that right? 70 weeks are determined upon your people. But the word week is not literally the word. It's the word seven. You guys got that? It's in your outline. It's the word seven. And so we call 7 days in the week a week after 7 days. Isn't that right? We go day one, day two, day three, day five, day six, day seven. And for us, 7 days is what? Week. And then we start all over again. Well, who started that? God did. God started what we call the 7 day cycle. Again, in the Hebrew, it's not really week, but that's okay. We can translate it from the Hebrew that is really sevens. I want you to hear the number seven. You guys hear the number seven? Sevens. It's very important for you to get that. The Hebrew mind would have understood the concept of the number seven. When we talk about the number seven, we recognize that the number seven is the number of perfection. We call it the number of completion. More technically, it's the number of sacred fullness. Sacred fullness. It's God's number. I've said that to you a couple of times this year, but I want you to get this. The number 7 is God's number. It's God's number that he, by which he relates to his covenant people. The number 7. So the number 7 is how God deals with his creation, how he deals with his covenant people. And it's the number that calls our attention to the character and the work of God. I want you to see this. The number 7 is our hope. The number 7 is our it's actually our preoccupation. As I said, you and I, we work 6 days. On the 7th day, we worship God. You and I have fallen into a cycle that God started in the beginning and he reaffirmed in his covenant. Isn't that true? So for Daniel, he understood that the angel was saying to him that God is still being faithful. Now, let me say this as we work this through. It's in your outline. When the angel tells Daniel, 77s are determined upon your people. Here's what he's saying. God is reminding his people that he's faithful. He's also bringing to them a word of comfort. Now watch this. And a prophecy of completion. 3 concepts emerge out of the 77s. God is faithful. God will comfort you. And God's going to complete what he started. You guys got that? All right. So now here is the other point that I want to drive home to you. For those of you who are studying, please understand this. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, yes, even Saturday, are all pagan terms. They have no basis in scripture whatsoever. Even Sunday is a pagan term. Are you guys hearing me? God never in the Bible gave names to the days. He gave numbers to his days. He didn't give names. I say that for the legalists who still want to try to bind us to a seventh day Sabbath. I'm about to get into that. Saturday means nothing. It's the number 7 that means everything with God. Sunday, for you Christians who want to fight for a Sunday Sabbath, means nothing. By the time I'm preaching through preaching, you'll know what I mean by that. Sunday is not the Christian's Sabbath. For those of you that might be walking out here in a moment, Christ is your Sabbath. Will you hear me? Will you hear me? The number 7 has way more of a profound significance than calendar days with God. And so the Hebrew person would have understood this. They would have understood what Genesis said in Genesis chapter 1. On the 1st day, God did this. On the 2nd day, God did that. On the 3rd day, God did this. And on the 6th day, God finished. And on the 7th day, God what? Go with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see this for yourself. He didn't say on Monday, God started things. And he didn't say on Saturday, he finished it. He said on the 1st day. In Genesis chapter 2, this is the first time we hear about the sacred fullness of God explained to those who would be beneficiaries of God's written word. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, these words. And God saw everything that he had made. Do you guys see that? Not some things, everything. And behold, it was what? Very good. And the evening and the morning were the what? 6 days God worked, didn't he? And the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 6, God is known by the judgments which he executes. Do you know that if you go back through those 6 days of creation, you'll learn everything about God's gospel there is to know? Because we know God by the way he acts. And he did a bunch of things from day 1 through day 6. Am I making some sense? See, if God helps you, little bitty spiritual monkey, to take the fruit of the word of God and get the rock of persistence and calling on the Holy Ghost to break open that shell, you'll be able to eat the food and provender of the gospel out of every day that God worked. And you'll see redemptive truth, and you'll see the glory of God, and you'll see the Savior in every day. On the 6th day, God was done. On the 6th day, God was done. And here's what God said. This is very good. You know why he said that? Because everything was accomplished necessary for God to be glorified through his son, Jesus Christ. And then he opens up in chapter 2, verse 1, these way. I want you to see these first three verses of chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished. You got that? This is what God meant when he said in the book of Acts, chapter 15, known unto God are all his works. What's that, Pastor? The work that goes on down here on earth and the work that goes on in heaven. The work of eternal redemption was in the mind of God already accomplished when he set up the prototype of this earthly creation. He said he was done with the heavens and the earth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He was already done. The unfolding of them in terms of historical time has nothing to do with God. It has all to do with us. But God has already seen the end from the beginning. And he's telling us right now, he's established his plan and his purpose. Now, will you hear what he says in verse 2? And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and did what? Sanctified it. Because that in it, watch this now, he rested from all his works which God had created and God had made. I want you to hear me now. This is a revelation of God, saints, to his people who pay attention to what he just said. God has revealed to us in the six-day creation principle, in the seventh-day rest principle, this, that God is a God who works. That's the first revelation. God is a God who... See, there are a whole lot of gods people have that don't work. Are you hearing me? They don't see. They don't smell. They don't talk. And we said it on Friday. They don't do good or evil. You hear? They don't give knowledge and they don't take knowledge away. They're idols. But the God of the Bible has revealed himself to us as a God that works. Listen to me now. That's part of God's glory to us, for us to be able to benefit from this reality that God has called us. This is the benefit, and I'll get into this more fully, of the seventh day Sabbath typology or significance. We have an opportunity to consider the God who works. Are you hearing me? I'm glad he works, don't you? Let me see if I can help you a little bit with that, because I know some of you are still way out there. God works not only in that he created the heavens and the earth, but God works in that he sustains the present heavens and earth. The Bible says, by the Spirit of the Lord hath he garnished the heavens. By the word of the Lord are they kept in store. Are you hearing me? What God is teaching us in the principle of the seven, first and foremost, is that our God works. The Bible says not only did he work in terms of creating this universe, not only does he work in terms of sustaining it by the word of his power and by his Spirit, he sustains it in terms of his providential events. Do you know everything that's going on in our world is a consequence of God's working? He causes the seasons to take place. We have our rains and we have our fall seasons. We have our winters. We have our springtime. Do you know God's doing all that all at once? The psalmist is replete with language concerning the glory of God in giving all of his creatures everything they need on a daily basis. That's God working. That's God working. Do you know God's working in your life right now? We all live and move and have our what? Being in God. Do you know that? And so the Bible is very clear that God not only created, not only, as it were, upholds this, he sustains it, and he sustains it for his own glory. That's what the Bible says. His glory in that he's calling you and me to take time out, as we're doing today, to consider the works of God. Do you know that's the reason why you're called to worship? To consider the works of God. David talked about it in Psalm 8 when he talked about the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth, his handiwork. In Psalm 8, he talks about how marvelous God is in his creation and how splendid the heavens are. David was enthralled by the idea that God created the heavens and the earth and they are fabulous in their creation. He's saying the works of your hand, They're just beyond conception. For those of us who've been given grace to know, we can look at God's creation and marvel at this infinite God. We talked about it on Friday. That's one of the purposes for God's creation. Do you know it's through God's creation that we begin to get a glimpse of who God is, and that becomes the premise or preface for our salvation? The other thing is, when we consider the number seven, not only are we made aware that the God we know and the God we love and the God we serve is a God who works, but he's a God who also finished his work. Have you ever finished anything in your life? Hold on. I didn't say stop. I didn't say pause. I didn't say take a break. I didn't say quit. I said finished. Finished means the job that you were called to do, you did it. You did it completely. You did it so perfectly, you never have to go back over it again. See what I'm getting at? Then the question comes to most of us, are the response is, man, I ain't never finished nothing, if that's the case. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. There's one person on planet Earth who came from glory who could say he finished something. And that's typified in the seventh day. Are you guys hearing me? And this is what Daniel is talking about. Daniel is being encouraged by the angel to know that God is faithful in his purposes and God's going to finish his work. Is that okay? God's going to finish his work. That's what the number seven is signifying here. It's signifying God's working and God's finishing his work. I like the way the Lord Jesus said it in John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, my Father worked and I'm working right along with my Father. But then there's a day coming that Jesus said, I'm done, Father. Are you guys hearing me? And that's to our comfort and that's to our edification. So God works and then God accomplishes his work. He fulfills his purposes. God sets out to do a thing and he infallibly performs it, and then he Sabbaths. That's the word for rest. He Sabbaths. Now, I want you to get it. God has revealed to us in his word that he works, he finishes, and he rests. Got it? He rests. And then do you know what he does when he the word rest means to cease. It means to pause. It means to come to a place of refreshing yourself because you're done with your job. You know what God does after he enters into his rest? Now watch this now. He calls us. He calls us to enter into that rest. He calls you and me who don't know how to rest. That's what I was saying at the beginning of the message. We don't know how to rest. How many of you in here really know how to rest? Don't lie now. Don't raise your hand and lie. How many of you really know how to rest? See, listen to me. No, I really want to make this very plain. Most of us toil. And we toil a lot. Because that's our lot since we've fallen into sin. Will you hear me? When God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, on the sixth day, what did he create? He created man. Man was created on the sixth day, not the seventh day. He was created on the sixth day. So he was put in that working mode. And God called him from that working mode into rest on the seventh day. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they violated against that tree, God kicked them out of the garden and sent them into the wilderness. And he said, you're going to be toiling until you die. Saints, that's your lot. That's my lot. Will you hear me? Very seldom do we really enter into rest because of our sin. Now, am I telling the truth? Our sin keeps us from resting. Our sin keeps us from resting. Our sin makes us an alien to rest. And even the rest into which God is calling us, it's hard for us to enter. It takes a long time to learn that it's a privilege to lay down everything and come into the house of the Lord and simply behold his word. Most of you come in here toiling when you listen to me preach. And as a consequence, you miss out on the benefits of the revelation of the word because you're still toiling. Am I telling the truth? You're toiling. That's because of the problem we have called sin. See, we still, as of yet, have to enter into this rest that God is calling us to. Now, God knew that about his covenant people, Israel. He knew that about his covenant people, Israel. So what God did when he called Israel out of Egypt, remember Egypt is the what? Iron furnace. There was nothing about Egypt that connoted rest, did it? Those boys were toiling all day long, making brick, building pyramids, building castles, building whatever Pharaoh wanted them to build. And they were slaves. The Bible called it the iron furnace, the house of what? Bondage. And it's a great type of our condition prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus. Am I making some sense? We toil under the burden of sin. God called them out as a typical picture of God's redeemed people out of the house of bondage to the true and the living God. And you know what God did? I'm getting ready to move us into the second phase of the sevens, because there are three connotations or phases or aspects of the number seven that I want to exercise your senses on today. The first is the creation phase of the number seven. It's what we were talking about earlier. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I don't have a problem with that testimony, do you? I told you before, God could have created the heavens and the earth in 6 seconds or 6 hours. But 6 days was just enough for him to pour into the creation language and revelation all of his redemptive truth for us to grow from. And then the 7th day, God rested. And so he is calling his people to enter into creation rest. But in order for us to do that, you and I have to enter into covenant with God. Turn in your Bible to Exodus 20 now. I'm going to share with you this. These are in your outline. There are three aspects to this concept of the sevens that I want us to understand. Three aspects of it. And the first we have already developed with regards to God's creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, 6 days. And on the 7th day, he rested. It's designed for us to learn something about God. God created the heavens and the earth. He set them up and he's called us, his people, to enter into that rest. In order for us to enter into that, we have to enter into covenant with God. So we are told in the book of Exodus chapter 20. You heard this. This is in the law. Exodus 20. For those of you who are not aware of it, listen to what the Bible says. Over in Exodus 20, verse 8 and 9, and then verse 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you see that? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work, but in the 7th day, or rather, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now watch it. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gate. Here's the reason why. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and did what? Rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God called his people into what we call a covenant Sabbath, a covenant resting. A covenant resting of which they were to be reminded that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then on the 7th day, he rested. So what is he doing with his people, Israel? He's telling them that on the 7th day, they are to enter into rest because that's what God did. Now, why? Because Israel now will be a representative of the true and the living God resting just like God did. The rest that Israel was to enter into was a covenant rest. It would point to the creation rest in the past, but then it would also point to the completion of what the rest signifies in the future. But there are some lessons to learn with this call to the sevens, the cycles of seven. I remember saying this to us in the Friday study right before the new year came. I said, you know, saints, it's really God's mercy to you and me for us to have cycles, a 24-hour period. You work for a few hours in a day, you eat. You go to sleep, you get some rest, you get up, you do it again. These are the cycle of days. God gave those to us. That's in Genesis chapter 1, right? We work 7 days. And we are doing what we do every week in a cycle, don't we? Worship in a cycle. Is there a benefit to the cycle? Absolutely. Is there a benefit to 30-day cycles? Because God set that up. We'll talk about that in a moment. Every month, the month starts all over again. Every year, the year starts all over again. The question that redeemed people have to ask is, what is the benefit of the cycle principle? What am I to learn from the opportunity to get up every day? I think Jeremiah said it in the book of Jeremiah, great is your faithfulness, every morning your mercies are renewed. That means today I have new mercies in order to try to do it a little bit better than I did yesterday. Now, God's redeemed people will take advantage of that. What that means is I get to dump my sin down at the cross one more time and ask the Holy Ghost to help me live a little better today than I did yesterday. And in the new year as well. This is what we come to learn on Saturday, or on Sunday worship, where we get to Sabbath with God, where we can behold His work and be confident to get out of our work. I'll explain that more fully. The number 7 for the children of Israel, if you have your outline, notice again what it says over in your outline, a fourfold cycle of 7s. We've already looked at creation. Now we're looking at covenant. Now we're looking at covenant. The first time they heard about the 7-day cycle principle was in Exodus 12 when they were called out of Egypt. And then the 7-day cycle principle was set up in Exodus 20. But then there were what we call a cycle of 7s that incorporated not only the day of worship, which for them was a Saturday, but it incorporated a whole culture of agricultural activity. They had what was called an agricultural year. Israel was brought into the land of Canaan. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. And they were told by God how to operate in the land. Are you hearing me? And that was, you were to operate in cycles of 7s. 6 days you work, 7 days you rest. Watch this. 3 times a year, you are to come to me. You are to have feasts. During this cycle of the years, the feast time started in the 7th month. Not only was there a 7th month cycle, there was a 7-week cycle within the feast days. We've talked about these feast days. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets are in gatherings. These were all done in cycles of 7s. Israel understood the 7-day cycle, the 7-week cycle, the 7-month cycle. They understood the 7-year cycle. You know what God told Israel? 6 years are you to sow into the land, but the 7th year, you let the land rest. I'm getting ready to get into that in a moment because Israel is where they are now because they violated the principle of 7s. 6 years are you to let you are to sow your seed, and in the 7th year, you are let it to bring forth fruit of its own. I'll bless it. But the land must rest after 7 years. After 6 years, in that 7th year, it's to rest. The land has to rest like you have to rest, because both you and the land point to God Almighty, who sustains all things. Am I making some sense? And then Israel was told about a 7-year times 7-year cycle. We call this the 49 years that leads up to the Jubilee period. All of this language is in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus was set up to teach Israel how to operate with God in the land that God had brought them through. And if they were obedient to this cycle of 7s, God would bless them. So they knew that they were to operate in this cycle of 7s, and several things would happen. And here are the 3 benefits of operating in this cycle of 7s. First of all, operating in this cycle of 7 gave Israel an opportunity to worship God. Every 6 days you work, on the 7th day you stop and you worship God. Isn't that right? The 7-day cycle gave Israel an opportunity to celebrate the blessings of God in their life. These are the feast days that I was talking about. So not only does Israel in the 7-day cycle understand the principle of worship. Do you guys know how important worship is? All right. And also the principle of celebration. The principle of celebration is important too. See, Israel worshiping the true and the living God is a testimony to the whole world that the true and the living God is worthy to be worshipped. That's point number 1. This is why folks who tell you, you know, I don't have to worship with the people of God. Either they're ignorant of the word of God or they're in rebellion. Are you hearing me? In our systematic theology class, we'll deal with that. What has God called us to? How can we know the true and the living God? You'll know the true and the living God when you worship him, because in the midst of worship, he'll reveal himself to you. That's what he's called us to. He created Adam on the sixth day. He told him to rest on the seventh day. On the seventh day, you get to reflect upon God, meditate upon God, look upon the works of God, marvel at the goodness of God for you. In the context of worship, God has called us to what? Celebrate. For those of you who are less existential, you just got to learn how to be a little bit more happy, because God has called his people to celebrate what he's done for us in Christ. Am I making some sense? We learned this about the feast day principle. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told Israel, I will destroy you because you did not rejoice in my feasts. See, when he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness and protected them, led them all the way into the land of promise, which I'm going to talk about, he said, I'm not going to just leave you in the land of promise. I'm going to bless your ground. I'm going to bless your seed. I'm going to bless your going in and your coming out. All I want you to do is celebrate what I've done for you three times a year. That's not hard, is it? When God has blessed you, it's easy to celebrate. Am I telling the truth? And God's blessed his people today in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Therefore, our praise of God is continual, is it not? It's not merely on Sunday. It's every day of our life. Every time I think about God, my heart rises up with not only jubilation, but praise and thanksgiving. See, a merry heart is a continual feast, the preacher says. And so Israel was called to not only worship God, these are the benefits of the Sabbath. I'm going to develop this to celebrate God, but they were also called in the 50th year to liberty. In your Bible, in the book of Leviticus, you don't have to go there. It's in the book of Leviticus chapter 25. God says, after 49 years, in the 50th year, every one of you who are in bondage because you lost your land and you lost your property out of ignorance or what have you, circumstances, you are to be set free from your slavery to your masters and you are to go back into your inheritance. Here's three things that the Sabbath or the seven does for the people of God. It allows them to enter into worship. It allows them to celebrate God's goodness in their life. And they know the liberty, the freedom that the seventh affords them. Am I making some sense? All these are what we experience in Christ. We experience worship in Christ. We experience feasting in Christ. And we experience liberty in Christ. Do we not? And this is what the Old Testament is designed to do. Teach us in parabolic form and symbols and shadows, typology, ceremonies, the reality that's in Christ. I'm going to develop that here at the end just briefly. But I want you to know Israel understood that God had called them out of the house of bondage, out of slavery to sin, out of the world, out of fear, out of damnation, into the liberty that's in Christ, into the celebration that's in Christ, into the worship that's in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. As they were obliged to enjoy the benefits of worship, God warned them about what we call the curse of the Sabbath. I want you to see it. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus 31. Exodus 31 describes for us in verses 14 through verse 17 the nature of the Sabbath and the curse of the Sabbath, and I want to develop that here briefly, because you need to know about the curse of the Sabbath too. God tells Israel through Moses in verse 13, speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign. The Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. The seventh day Sabbath was a sign between God and national Israel. Watch this now, between you and me throughout all your generations, that you might know that I am the Lord that doth what? Sanctify you. The repetitive cycle of them being involved in the worship, in the celebration, in the liberation of the sevens, the cycle of sevens, the Sabbath dynamic that God had entered Israel into, was designed to remind them that God set them apart. That God brought them out of darkness. That God brought them into the promised land. That God clothed them. That God provided for them. That God set them apart uniquely different from all the people of the earth. The seventh allowed them to remember God's the one that does the sanctifying. Did you guys get that? They didn't sanctify themselves. They weren't mutually sanctified between them and God. God did the sanctifying. Do you remember reading anywhere in the book of Exodus where any one of those Hebrew folks was saying, God, I'm ready to come to you now? Or was it God himself who came in the person of Moses and Aaron and told Pharaoh to let my people go? Sanctification is of the Lord. It's God who sanctifies his people. We don't sanctify ourselves. Christ is our sanctification. The work of sanctification is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the redemption of sinners, and the drawing them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and causing them to experience the divine nature in their life through the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? And so Israel had this same experience in typological language, but here's what God said. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy unto you, everyone that what? Defiles it shall surely be what? Man, that's serious. Man, that's serious. You mean God would kill a man for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? You remember that brother that fell asleep when Moses was preaching on the Sabbath? You better wake up. I'm messing with you. There was Moses preached longer than me. I'm just going to tell you now. Moses, every Sunday, Moses preached for about 6 hours. And he was preaching one day on what God says about the Sabbath. And one of those brothers had stayed up way too late that night. And he dragged his lazy butt into the church. He said, I'm going to just sit way back in the back. I'm going to nod. I'm going to just get through service. And when they go to singing the benediction, I'll get on up and get out of here. And that was the day that he missed the message on the Sabbath. When God taught, don't you mar my Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is a message that speaks to my work of redemption. And if you touch it, you defile it. You guys got that? So God told Israel, don't defile my Sabbath. You remember that fella that snuck out to get in some sticks because it was cold that day? Just going to light a little fire. And one of the other brothers, he was peeping out of the tent. I don't know what he was peeping out of the tent for, but he caught him. And he was a tattletale, but you know, that's how God works. He ran over to Moses. Hey, Moses, you know, I saw Lodabar, man. He out there picking up sticks. Now, didn't you say last week in the sermon, we shouldn't be picking up sticks? And Moses went to God and God said, kill him. Because all of the Old Testament types and ceremonies, while they were merely types and ceremonies, they pointed to a reality that's in Jesus. And if you mar the type, you mar the reality. Are you hearing me? That's why to understand the reality, you've got to understand the typology. Because the typology helps us understand what's important to God. And you know what's important to God? I heard it this morning. What's important to God is what God does in the salvation of sinners. Not what sinners do in the salvation of themselves. Are you hearing me? And God wants us to understand, don't you touch what I do. Just either enter into it or perish. Got it? I'm going to develop this a little bit while I have your time. I sense I've got your time right now. God says, I'll kill you for whosoever do it. Now watch it. Any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Got it? Well, I think God will accept me because I've given so much money to the church. Well, I think God will accept me because I got all my doctrines right. Well, I think God will accept me because I'm especially mystical. You know, I have a lot of mystical experiences. After all, I hear voices and I see angels and I have prayer. I must be close to God. I think God will accept me. You know, I'm kind. I like people. I'm not as bad as most folks. All that. Plus, your decision for Jesus is picking up sticks for which God will send you to hell. Will you hear me? Will you hear me? Either God's going to save you all by himself, and you're going to say, God saved me all by myself. And I came to him because he drew me. And I called upon him because he quickened me. And I said yes to Jesus because he inclined my heart to say yes to Jesus. But had he left me alone, I would have perished in my obstinacy and wrath, just like the rest of the world. Your works plus Christ's work. What? You got it. You better not do anything therein. 6 days may a man work, but in the seventh, it's the Sabbath of the rest. Do you see that? Holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work there in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. I'll develop this more when we get into the book of Nehemiah. Let me say it again for you legalists. The seventh day Sabbath of the Old Testament was specifically and uniquely for national Israel. God's Old Testament external Jewish people to be set apart from all the pagans. The pagans could live, they could party, they could get drunk. They could worship idols 7 days a week. God didn't care. But for his people, you stop on the seventh and you bring glory to me for giving everything that you have. Are you hearing me? And the heathen get to watch you rest while they continue to toil. Did you hear what I just said? Because the rest is only for the people of God. It's only for sinners who are saved by free grace. It's only for men and women whom God in his mercy has taken the yoke of sin off of their neck and brought them into the green pastures of his faithful shepherding. That's who the Sabbath is for. Am I making some sense? That's who it's for. But Israel, because the majority of them were just religious folk, you know what they did? They violated the Sabbath. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see it for yourself. You guys believe the Bible? Or do you trust your own reason? We talked about this in the Bible study. I'm going to say this now. This will help you. I know that we have to use our reason. We have to use our rationale. We have to use our thinking. Isn't that right? But your reason better never overrule or exercise sovereignty over God's revelation. You submit that cranium with that thimble of knowledge that you have to God's infinite wisdom, and you'll be safe. Am I making some sense? I'm saying that so some of you won't perish, because you're hearing the truth today. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want you to see it for yourself. And this is the reason why God gave us national Israel, children of God, so that we can see what happens when God lays out all of his wonderful promises and blessings to us, and we still refuse to enter into his rest. We're in 2 Chronicles 36. I want you to hear what the Spirit of God says through the prophet concerning the reason why God destroyed Israel. We are told in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36 to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Do you see that? Here's what God said. God punished Israel, took them out of the promised land, drove them into Babylon because they didn't keep his Sabbaths. Are you hearing me? Because they didn't keep the Sabbath. And if you want to search this out, you should. The Bible speaks about them violating the Sabbath in the book of Isaiah. It speaks about them violating the Sabbath in the book of Jeremiah repeatedly. It speaks about it in the minor prophets, Hosea and Amos. The one reason for which God sent Israel into Babylon is because they violated his Sabbath. Now, I want to show you something in terms of typology so that we can grasp this. Go with me in your Bible back to Leviticus now. Go with me in your Bible back to Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, this is where God talks about what would happen to Israel if they violated his Sabbath. There are a couple of verses I want you to see. First of all, in Leviticus 26, this is where the curse is. When you hear me make mention of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28,
Those are the passages where God has warned Israel in strict and stern language what would happen if they repetitively violated God's law. And he fulfilled his word to the T. The very thing that God warned Israel about, they did. And the precise thing that God said he would do because they violated, God did that. Now, I want you to hear the language, because God's going to deal with them in terms of the curse of the Sabbath in 7:2. Notice what it says. I'm in Leviticus 26, verse 21. Are you there? And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring what? 7 times. Do you see it? More plagues upon you according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet, what, how many times? 7 times for your sins. Drop down to verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you, and also in fury, I. When God goes, I, he's swearing by an oath. Will chastise you, how many times? For your sins. And when you read the rest of the chapter, the very thing that Israel is going through is specifically the fulfillment of what we call the covenant curse of the Sabbath. Go back to chapter 25. I want to show you a couple other things. I need your attention for about 5 more minutes. Notice what he says in chapter 25 of Leviticus. It's just one chapter back. This is very interesting language, because it's going to help us with regards to what's going on today. In our Friday night Bible study, a sister came to me because, you know, as I work through the book of Romans, trying to help us understand Paul's comprehension of God's redemptive purposes in Christ, we make a clear distinction between fleshly Israel and the Israel of God. We make a distinction between the children of the flesh and the children of the spirit. We make a distinction between the elect and the non-elect, between Jacob and Esau, between Isaac and Ishmael, because God does. We make a distinction because Jesus made that distinction. He was able to make the distinction between the children of the devil and the children of God, and they were all Jews. And the point is, if you don't have your theology right, you will be confounded in terms of what God did and what God is doing. And Paul labored to the Roman church to help them understand that when you use the phraseology that Israel are the people of God in an unqualified way, you darken counsel by words without knowledge. You're ignorant of the gospel and the distinction of those things that God would teach us concerning the discerning of who is really God's people and who are not. Are you guys hearing me? What God told Israel concerning the land, I want you to hear this now. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. And it wouldn't have took 40 years if you wasn't so stubborn. And then I brought you in my faithfulness into the promised land. Now, I want you to hear me. I kicked all those other people out because they disobeyed my word. They violated my laws. They walked in abominable idolatry. Pagan, detestable acts of immorality. Are you guys hearing me? Read it for yourself. As he's bringing them in, he said, now I want you to hear me now. When you go into the land, they're coming out of the land, because I'm kicking them out of the land. And when I bring you into the land, I'm making you, I want you guys to hear this, stewards of the promised land. You guys are landlords. Are you hearing me? Watch this. Israel, physical national Israel, does not own the land. God does. Watch what I'm saying. I'm in chapter 25. I'm going to start over at verse 21 and go through verse 23. And then I'm going to explain why I say that. Notice what it says, verse 21. Then I will command my blessings upon you in the 6th year. Here he's talking about the 6-year cycle and the 7th year blessing.
and it shall bring forth fruit for thee for 3 years. In the sixth year, in the seventh year, and in the first year. So that in the first year you get blessing while you sow. You guys got that? Now watch this. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until our fruit comes in, you shall eat of the old store. Now watch this. The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is Israel's. Is that what it says? What does it say? For you are strangers and sojourners with me in all of the land of your possessions. You shall grant a redemption for the land. Let me explain. And then I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 20. And you're going to see it again in Leviticus 18. Go to Leviticus 18. I'll use that one. Let me see if I can help you. So very important. God told Israel, I want you to be landlords over my land. And as landlords over my land, here is what we call the oikonomos. In the Greek, it's called stewardship. You know, Jesus talked about stewardship often, didn't he? And he said to Israel, you are my stewards over my land. When you're there, here is the law of my house. This is what you do. I've been explaining to you for an hour now what you do in the land, haven't I? You worship, you celebrate, you liberate. That's the 50th year after seven sevens of year. You worship, you celebrate, you liberate. You sow your seed, you worship God, you celebrate, you liberate. That's all God wanted Israel to do. Worship, celebrate, liberate. Why? Because it spoke to the redemption that's in Christ. He says, but if you don't do that, I'm going to remove you from the land. Just like I removed them from the land. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch it back here in chapter 18. I'm at verse 20. Chapter 18, I'm sorry, I'm at verse 27. Let me start back at verse 26. 18:26. Are you there? You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. Go back through chapter 17 through 19, 18 rather, and you'll see the abominations that he says does not do. Which abominations are proliferated and permeated in our culture today. Let me go on. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is what? Look at verse 28. In order that the land spew not you out. Also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even that soul that commits them shall be cut off from among the people. Do you see what God just said? It's also in chapter 22. God said to Israel, and it's over in verse 22 of chapter 20. Look at it. You shall therefore keep all my statutes, chapter 20, verse 22, and all my judgments and do them, that the land where I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. Isn't that amazing? Now watch this now. The land is going to help God throw them out if they disobey God's word. Pastor, why? Because David said in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the sea and all that be in them in. He established it upon the floods. He settled it upon the seas. God owns this world. Every piece of real estate God owns. And all of us are just tenants down here. And Israel was given a contract to landlord the land, and they were to keep that contract, and when they violated it, God spewed them out. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Now, my sister asked yesterday in the Friday study, well, aren't we supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Yes, we do. We pray for the peace of all God's people. All God's people are Jerusalem. Isn't that right? The Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, which is free. We pray for that peace. Why would I just pray for Jerusalem? And not Palestine, and not Iran, and not Iraq, and not Africa, and not China, and not Asia. Is God a respecter of persons? Watch out, folks. This is bad eschatology, and this is bad theology, and we're going to get into this when we work our way through Daniel chapter 9. See, the message is not about a political people. The message is about a person, and that person is Christ. Are you hearing me? And so God removed them from the land, and they can't get back in there lawfully until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? That's what the Bible teaches. Until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They have no right to that land. God owns that land. God owns that land, and he promises. Can you imagine the arrogancy of you being kicked out of your stewardship because you have violated the laws of the contract, and then you're going to try to force your way back into the house? God resists them. God resists them. He'll resist you and me too. Let me make the spiritual parallel so I can close. I know it's time. Do you know what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, as he was dealing with the seven churches? The last church is the church of Laodicea. Here's how we know that the Old Testament corresponds with the New, and it's a type of that which is a reality in the New Testament church. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, which was a lazy church, it was lethargic, it was apathetic, it was wealthy, it was prominent, it was proud and arrogant, it was self-righteous, it was self-sufficient, it was cold. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3:16, because you are neither cold nor hot, but rather lukewarm, watch it now, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. See the parallels? Let me help you now, because I'll tell you, it requires a great work of grace to remove the veil from the minds of men and women who are stuck in the carnal paradigm of interpreting the scriptures. It takes a lot of grace for you to come to understand that everything that was written aforetime was written and had its fulfillment in Jesus. That it only spoke to the realities that are in Christ. Christ is the promise. So the New Testament says, where the Old Testament spoke about the promised land, the New Testament talks about the promise of the what? Spirit. See the correspondence? The Old Testament was a physical promise. The New Testament is a spiritual promise. The Old Testament was physical Palestine. The New Testament is the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ. That's the promise that the church has. And what the church is being told here in Revelation chapter 3 is that the Lord of the church, who is the Lord of the promise and the Lord of the Spirit, says this: if you don't obey me, I'll spew you out. Am I telling the truth? What do you mean don't obey? Reject the gospel. Distort the gospel. Oppose the gospel. Try to get in on your good works. Try to wedge your way in by something you do. Denying the clear testimony of what the Sabbath connoted, which is my last point. The Sabbath pointed to the work of Christ on Calvary's tree in the redemption of sinners by his death, putting away all our sins, not some, all our sins, as the sacrificial lamb. He's the one that brings rest to guilty sinners by his proprietary work on Calvary's tree. God's justice is satisfied, and God looks at his people, and God says, rest. Why? Because he has forever put away our sins by the work of Jesus. Will you hear me now? He has forever put away our sins. He has forever put away our sins. Therefore, the Colossian writer says, judge no man in meat or in drink or in a holy day or in a Sabbath or in things to come, because these are all shadows and types. The reality is in Jesus. The reality is in Jesus. Christ is God's Sabbath. Christ is the Sabbath of the people of God. And that's why Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, Jesus, that is the Son of Man, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't that what he said? He's Lord. You know what that means? He has authority over the Sabbath. You know what that means? He can give you rest. You know what that means? Rest is found only in Christ. You know what that means? He gives it to sinners sovereignly. You know what that means? When he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. I will take that yoke off of you. I will lead you into green pastures and feed you. He has authority to say that because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Are you hearing me? And that's why we worship, to honor and to magnify and to marvel at a God who worked a work that we could never work. And he finished it, a work that we could never finish. And he rested from all his works, which he did. And he called guilty sinners like me and you to enter into that rest. Isn't that good? Amen.